Well, first of all, I want to thank you for the kind invitation to return to this conference. It was really a delight to be here the last time I preached here, and it's a great delight to be back and to see so many people gathered in this place around God's Word. And I trust that we will have a blessed time together. We've already had a great feast of teaching out of God's Word in our opening session, and I'm sure we would all agree that it was worth coming just for that. And I think probably it would be good if we just all went home now and thought about what we heard this morning. Thank you for your invitation. Thank you for the introduction, John and David, earlier. I pray that God will bless us together. Will you turn to the book of Genesis and to chapter 44. We're going to read part of chapter 44 of Genesis. We'll read from verse 18. This is Judah speaking to Joseph in Egypt as all the sons of Jacob are assembled in this place. Let's listen to the voice of God. Then Judah went up to him, to Joseph, and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." This is God's holy word, and may God bless the reading and the preaching of it to us. We have just read the longest speech in the book of Genesis. And it occurs in a very familiar context. Every one of us knows the story of Joseph. It's a remarkable story. I did not know what Dr. Lawson was to preach on when I chose my topic for today, but if there is a part of God's word that illustrates the very truth of which we were hearing so eloquently earlier today, and that demonstrates that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of men and of nations, it is the story of Joseph that dominates the closing part of the book of Genesis. And we all fell in love with the story of Joseph when first we heard it. Joseph's descent into the darkest places of Egypt, and the remarkable way in which he was raised to the highest place in Egypt, the way he was of benefit to Egypt and to many other parts of the world too. In this remarkable context in Africa, there is a great drama of God's sovereignty being worked out on these pages of Scripture. At this particular point, Joseph has made an offer to his brothers. It's stated there in verse 17. Let the man in whose hand the cup was found be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Now, there's a lot going on here in this section. Joseph longed to see his brother Benjamin again. And now Benjamin is before him in the land of Egypt. And he says to these other brothers who had, of course, treated him so roughly and so badly, you go away, you go back home, go in peace to your father. I'll keep Benjamin as my servant. At that point, Judah steps forward. And Judah makes this remarkable plea. It comes straight from the heart. It's not just a rehearsal of the events that have taken place up to this point, although it's nothing less than that. It's actually a very strong and a very powerful argument for Joseph to keep Benjamin alive and to restore Benjamin to his father Jacob. That's what Judah's doing. He is pleading with Joseph to let Benjamin go. And he fears that if Benjamin does not go back home to Jacob, then it will kill Jacob entirely. Robert Candlish, in his commentary on Genesis, says that this speech of Judah alters the whole aspect of the case. Because as soon as Judah makes this plea, we read in chapter 45 that Joseph lost his self-composure. He had stood before them in all the authority of his position, as Judah says in this speech, you're like Pharaoh himself. And he had held this steely position before his brothers and had done with them everything he'd done with them. You know the story. If you don't know the story, shame on you. Go back and read it. Suddenly, with this plea from Judah, Joseph's defenses seem to drop and his self-composure and self-control goes with it. He said, make everyone go out from me. No one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. It's really the most remarkable, the most passionate, the most glorious scene in the whole world, isn't it? The Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. All because of this remarkable plea that Judah makes for the safety of Benjamin. But there is something lying back of the plea. There is a reason why Judah steps forward to make this impassioned plea for the safe return of Benjamin and offers himself to stay as a servant instead of Benjamin. Behind Judah's plea is Judah's pledge. A promise that he made to his father, to Jacob, before they came back to Egypt. The record is given in the previous chapter, in chapter 43, and Jacob is saying, why did you tell Joseph that there was another son? Why did you have to mention Benjamin? Why couldn't you have just pretended that he didn't exist? Well, they said, the man questioned us so carefully and so closely. Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? We just answered his questions. How were we to know that he was going to say, well, bring your brother down? And Judah had said to Jacob on that occasion, send the boy with me. I will be a pledge of his safety. That's the promise Judah had made to his father. I will be a pledge of his safety. Chapter 43, verse 9. From my hand you will require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. That was Judah's pledge. The promise that he would guarantee the safe return of Benjamin or else die instead. And so now Judah is true to his word, true to his promise. Having made the pledge to his father, he now makes his plea to his brother. Not that he knows that that's who it is, but he pleads this case on the basis of the promise that he had made. Now, it's a remarkable story, isn't it? From chapter 37, there's this great drama. And Judah has appeared in the drama before now. Judah was there, of course, when they conspired among themselves about the dreamer. Here comes the dreamer. The man who saw his brothers bowing down to him. And the man whose dreams seemed so pretentious. They thought they might kill him. But then they decided against killing him. Judah suggested, well, maybe we'll just sell him instead. He's our brother after all. It's really the most hypocritical aspect of the whole case. We'll sell him because he's our brother. And so off Joseph goes to the land of Egypt. And then chapter 37 might easily be taken up at chapter 39. Only we've got this sordid episode in chapter 38 about Judah, where Judah goes, and God, having already judged his sons for their wickedness, Judah goes and prostitutes himself with his daughter-in-law Tamar. And you wonder why that has to be there at all. It's nobody's favorite Bible chapter. And it's such a contrast. Joseph there in a foreign land, in the land of Egypt, maintaining his integrity and his purity and his godliness, and Judah back home on the ranch, and he's giving himself over to the most base fleshly appetites. I don't know why it has to be there. Anyway, Joseph, the story resumes, and we breathe a sigh of relief, only Joseph finds himself in prison, and what's he going to do? There's a beautiful refrain, isn't there, in the book of Genesis. God was with him. God was with him. God was with him in Egypt, and God was with him in the prison. God was with him in Potiphar's house. God was with him. God was with him, the sovereign. God was with him. But others might have rejected him and sold him, but God didn't. God was with him. So much was God with him that woven into all of these events and over them and through them and against them, the sovereign purpose of God was being worked out, and Joseph is raised to this eminent position in the land of Egypt, and then Judah appears before his brother again, driven by the famine of God's making, to Joseph, the ruler of God's appointing for the feeding of this family. And Judah is there, and then Judah makes the pledge when Joseph says, bring down your young brother. And so here we are now. Judah is pleading this case, all because of the pledge. It's very interesting, you know, to read the connections in the word of God. When Judah sinned by sleeping with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, do you remember what happened? She asked him, what are you going to give me? If I let you do this, what will you give me? Oh, he says, I'll give you a goat from my herd. Well, she said, I want a pledge. What pledge will you give me so that I'll know that you'll honor your promise? And we read in Genesis chapter 38 that Judah handed over his signet ring and his cord and his staff, left these with Tamar. It was as if You'd left your credit cards. It was the pledge, the guarantee that the price that had been decided would eventually be paid. And you know how Judah became trapped then when Tamar became pregnant and Judah blazed with hypocritical anger against her, stone her to death. And she produces the pledge. By the hand of the man who gave me these, I'm with child. And suddenly Judah is caught in the trap of his own making. He had given a pledge, thinking that his sin was covered. But now what we find here is Judah offering himself as a pledge and making a different kind of guarantee altogether as he transacts this and makes this promise before his father and says of Benjamin, the young brother whose presence Joseph demands in the land of Egypt, I will be a pledge of his safety. And on the back now of that pledge, Judah makes this plea. I want to draw your attention just to two things in the light of all of this remarkable history. I want to talk today about what God is doing to Judah, and I want to talk about what God is doing through Judah. I want to draw your attention to what God is doing to Judah. We hear him pleading for Benjamin. The son of Rachel is the one around whom they are all grouping. And he is making a plea for the safety of Rachel's son. And it seems to be such a remarkable echo of where the story began, where these brothers grouped around another son of Rachel, grouped around Joseph, and Judah pleaded there that instead of killing him, they would sell him as a slave into the land of Egypt. And what a different Judah we find now emerging in the palace of Egypt and in the room of Joseph as he now pleads for Benjamin before Joseph and offers to give himself in place of the youngest son of Rachel. What is God doing to him? What has God been doing to him? God has been transforming the character of Judah. God has brought him to a remarkable place. Joseph has made a remarkable journey, but no less remarkable is the journey that Judah himself has made. And here in this narrative, we can see the transformation that has taken place in Judah's character. God has transformed his attitude to his father. At the beginning of the story, the position of their father was the least of their concerns. They were ready to deceive Jacob. There was a remarkable reason for that in God's sovereignty. Jacob himself had been the deceiver, and now he was to be deceived. And Judah had a hand in that. He'd been complicit in it. What Jacob would think did not weigh heavily on their hearts at all. They were prepared then to bring their father with his gray hairs down to Sheol. But now, as he pleads this great case before Joseph, what is the dominant thought of his plea? My father. My father, 14 times in this remarkable presentation, he mentions his father, what this will do to his father. There has been an utter transformation in the attitude of Judah towards his father. He's driven here by this one consideration regarding Benjamin. His father loves him. His father loves him. His father loves him. What this will do to my father. Can't you see? At the beginning of the narrative, it mattered not a bit what it would do to their father, Jacob. They were thinking only about themselves. But grace has been at work in the life of Judah, has been making its changes and transforming his outlook and transforming his character so that now things that were not important before suddenly become all-consuming and all-important. And not least, what he thinks of his father. Matthew Henry says this: so far was he from grieving at his father's particular fondness for Benjamin. Now, you remember where it all began. It began with his father's particular fondness for Joseph. But now, the basis of his plea is his father's particular fondness for Benjamin. And Matthew Henry says, so far was Judah from grieving at his father's particular fondness for Benjamin that he himself was willing to be a bondman to indulge it. He wants to give himself as a slave so that his father will love Benjamin with all the particularity of that fondness. If that's not a transformation in his thinking, I don't know what is. He's willing to sell Joseph at the beginning without a care for his father because of his father's fondness for Joseph. But now he's willing to give his own self and his own life so that his father can indulge his fondness for the youngest son of his family. Grace has transformed his attitude to his father. Grace has also transformed his attitude to his brother. It was his attitude to his brother that was all wrong at the beginning. But now, it's as if no one matters more than Benjamin. In fact, as Judah makes this plea, he almost speaks as if he were not a son of Jacob at all. We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. My father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. Now, isn't that remarkable? Judah quoting Jacob saying, my wife bore me two sons. As if there were no others. As if these two were the only sons he'd ever had. One was not. As far as they were concerned, Joseph was no more. There's just one left. Just one left. And Judah almost says, I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Such a transformation of his character that all his attention is on Benjamin as if that was the only son that Jacob ever had and as if that was the only son that mattered now. In his commentary on Genesis, Bruce Baltke says this: Judah so feels for his father that he begs to sacrifice himself for a brother more loved than himself. Willing to sacrifice himself for a brother more loved than himself. If that's not a transformed attitude to his brothers, I don't know what is. But I think too that grace has transformed his attitude to himself too. I think that grace has done something remarkable. Reuben, in chapter 42, tried to allay the fears of Jacob by offering his sons. Reuben said to his father, chapter 42, verse 37, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him, Benjamin, back to you." Kill my sons. There's still that old self-centered, I'm the important one streak in Reuben's heart. I'll look after Benjamin. Give me your son. If I don't look after him, you can kill my sons. Judah has none of that. Judah says, let it be me. Let it be me. I'll look after him. I'll be the pledge of his safety. Take me. He has so grown in his appreciation of his father's love for Benjamin that he himself does not matter at all. Others increase, he decreases. He's lost all sense of self-importance and self-standing. He is willing to give himself entirely, to lose his own life. That's the offer he makes in the court of Joseph. Let Benjamin go and take me, and let me be a servant forever. Isn't that remarkable? The one who decided they should make a servant of Joseph, now offering to Joseph that he should make him the servant so that Benjamin can go free. Hear, Lord, says Moses in Deuteronomy 33, the voice of Judah. Well, hear the voice of Judah. Listen to him. Listen to him as he speaks now, a transformed character, changed by these circumstances of God's appointing and these providences under God's sovereign hand, as Joseph was tested. And you know what the psalmist says in Psalm 105? He says that it was the word of God that tested him. And Joseph is tested by the word of God, and his brothers are tested in the crucible of these remarkable providences, and Judah emerges from God's crucible and from God's providences and from God's sovereignty, changed in his attitude to his father, his brothers, and himself. And all I want to say today is this: what God did to Judah, he is doing to all of his people. Christ gave himself for the redemption of his people, but more than that, what does he do with them once they are redeemed? What is his long-term view? What is his long-term strategy? What does Christ do with us once he makes us his own people? He restores in us what he himself did not take from us when we lost our likeness to God and our fellowship with God, and the image of God became all defaced and all destroyed by our rebellion against him. Christ is transforming our character. He is in the business of sanctifying his people. He does it through his word. He does it in the experiences of their lives. He does it in the providences he sends their way. He does it in the testings. He does it in the good times and the bad, in the nights and in the days. He does it in fellowship. He does it in loneliness. He does it on mountaintops, and he does it in valleys. What he is doing with his people is transforming them into his own likeness so that they will emerge at last bearing the image of his son. That's his purpose. That was his first thought, that this redeemed people shall be the likeness bearers of his own son. And what is first in thought becomes last in action. They emerge from his hand under his providences through his word as those who have been transformed in their attitudes and in their outlooks, purified of the old selfishness and emptied so that they become more like Jesus Christ. And in particular, What does he transform? I tell you. He transforms our attitude to our Father, our brothers, and ourselves. In the work of sanctifying grace, as he makes us like himself, and as we emerge from his hands as new creation, suddenly our thoughts are all about our Father in a way that they were not before. And the great passion that drives the Christian life is our Father who is in heaven. And the great hallmark of sanctified hearts and sanctified characters is that what matters supremely is what our Father in heaven thinks. And it is shown in our attitude to our brothers too. If you love me, you love them. He redeems us personally and individually, absolutely. It's a narrow gate. And you get into heaven's way one at a time, one at a time. You must do your business with God, individually, personally. But, says John, we know that we have passed from death to life because we're aware of the fact, not just that our sins are redeemed and we're free and we can now go all our days knowing that we are forgiven. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. We love our brothers. Here's Judah. He loves his brothers in a way that he didn't before. And as grace continues to transform our outlook, we will have changed views of ourselves too. No more worthy to be called a son. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you see? I think something remarkable is happening to Judah. God has been working in his life through these providences and all of these experiences to bring something Christ-like into this man's character. And it's what God is doing with you too. He saved you. At that moment, your life was changed, never to be the same again. But I doubt very much that since then, it's been all that you thought it would be. I very much doubt that you could have foreseen all the circumstances that God has appointed for you and had appointed for you from that moment you became a Christian. There were not a few surprises along the road, not a few disappointments, not a few tears. And the things that impacted you most since you became a Christian were not the things you chose for yourself, but the things that cut across your path when you were least ready for them and you least knew how to handle them. But I tell you, you will be the better for them all when you emerge from God's school and God's training and God's gymnasium and the providences of his appointing with a new view of your Father and your brothers and yourself. He died to sanctify the people. That's why he died. Not just to forgive sins, but to sanctify sinners. Not just to redeem a people, but to make them like himself. And it's here in what he is doing to Judah. But I want you to see more than that in our passage. I want you to see what God is doing through Judah. I want you to see that the sovereign hand of God is doing remarkable things here. Who do you think is the most important individual in this narrative? Well, instinctively, we would say Joseph. He's the most prominent. He's the one in high position and in power and influence. He's the one to whom everyone is coming. He's the focus of the narrator in these closing chapters of Genesis. He may be all of these, but I tell you, Joseph is not the most important individual in this scene. The most important individual in this scene, as far as God's purposes of grace are concerned, is actually Judah himself. He's the one through whom God is going to work out the purpose that he intimated in the garden as soon as man fell, and he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. What a glorious evangelistic sermon that was. Spurgeon says, the whole human race was the congregation and God was the preacher. And the message was preached to Satan, who was not going to benefit from it. You'll be destroyed, says God. That's the good news for man. That the seed of the woman is going to crush Satan. Who's the seed of the woman? Well, we know, ultimately, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. Where does he come from? It is evident, says the writer to the Hebrews, that the Lord was descended from Judah. He's, as we heard quoted this morning, the lion of the tribe of Judah. My Jesus is the son of David, who is descended from Judah, concerning whom the prophecy of chapter 49 said that the scepter would not depart from Judah until the one would come to whom it belongs. Do you know that Joseph's sole purpose under God's sovereignty in the land of Egypt was to keep Judah alive? Joseph's purpose in the land of Egypt was to keep Judah alive. God had his eye on Judah. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob bound himself in covenant to Judah. From Judah, kings would come. From Judah, David came. From David, Jesus came, the lion of the tribe of Judah. God was not going to allow Judah to perish in the famine. God sent Joseph, says Psalm 105, ahead of them. That's what he was doing in Egypt. God had sent him ahead. So that by the time famine drives them all to Egypt, Joseph is there. Already there, in God's remarkable purpose, prepared to feed Judah. Because in his remarkable sovereignty, God is going to preserve Judah so that the Messiah will come. And Judah acts in these early parts of the narrative in such an ungodly way. Did I say that the story of Judah interrupts the story of Joseph at chapter 38? Of course it doesn't. It's actually the story of Joseph that interrupts the story of Judah. It's the whole narrative of Joseph that's the by story. The main storyline is the line that runs right through Judah until you come to Jesus Christ. But in chapter 38, he's so unlike his great son, isn't he? He's so unlike God. He's so unlike Jesus in the way he acts and in the way he lives and in the way he indulges his flesh. But come. Come with me to this place where he pleads with Joseph for the life of Benjamin. And I'll say that Judah was never more like his greater son than he is at this point. What was the pledge? It was, says Calvin, that he had bound himself individually by covenant to bring the youth back. He had bound himself by a covenant with his father to bring Benjamin back. And so he pleads for his life. Pleads for his life. It's interesting, you know, the echoes of this in the history of Israel. You know, the first king of Israel was Saul. You know what tribe he was from? He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not God's choice, but he was king. God's choice was a man of the tribe of Judah. And David was anointed king. But Saul didn't like David, tried to kill David. David had opportunities to kill Saul, but do you remember what he said? Don't raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. Do you see what's happening? Judah is protecting Benjamin as David preserves the life of Saul. Follow through the history. You remember David reigned over a united kingdom, but the kingdom was then divided. The northern tribes apostatized from the God of the covenant. Who stayed with Judah? Just the little tribe of Benjamin. Matthew Henry has such an insightful comment. Judah's faithful adherence to Benjamin, now in his distress, was recompensed long after by the constant adherence of the tribe of Benjamin to the tribe of Judah when all other 10 tribes deserted it. The southern kingdom, Judah looking after Benjamin, echoes of the history in the experience of Israel. But I tell you this, there is no echo of the history quite like the resounding echo that there is when Judah's greater son comes into this world to be the savior of sinners. And I want to ask, why is he here at all, this Jesus? Why does he opt to come into a fallen world with all his own personal unfallenness and with all his remarkable holiness and godliness and heavenliness? Why does Jesus choose to veil the glory that belongs to him in a shroud of human life and live among those who have rejected God and who have despised God and who show it by their willingness to crucify him? Why is Jesus in the world to save sinners? It's because of a pledge that he made to his father. He bound himself individually by covenant to save sinners, and he comes into the world in order to do exactly that. Tell you, when I hear Judah pleading before Joseph for Benjamin, there is something remarkably Christ-like in his accent. The salvation, the safety of that one individual hangs now upon Judah's adherence to the promise that he had given. Don't you hear it in the narrative of Jesus? They lost him in the temple precincts when he was 12 years old. And they started giving him a row. "Do you not know?" he said. "I've got business with my father. I made a promise. I made a pledge. I must fulfill it. That's what's leaving me here." In the years of his maturity, he's baptized with the Spirit and anointed, Christed for all that he must perform as Judah's great son, as the great king of his people. Now the scepter can depart from Judah because the one to whom it belongs has actually come. Don't don't you know that's why Jerusalem fell just as soon as Jesus had completed his work on the stage of human history? It held on to the scepter according to God's sovereign purpose until the time came when King Jesus appeared for the salvation of his people. And Judah's great son comes onto the stage, and at every point, what's he concerned about? He's concerned about the promise he made to his father. His pledge to his father, I'll be the pledge of their safety, he says. I didn't come down from heaven to do my own will. Here's the one who commands the seas and who heals the sick and who raises the dead. He has the will that can. Absolute power married to absolute wisdom. That's his sovereignty. But that's not why he came down. I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work. I made a pledge to my father, and my great intercessor, my great pleader, my great lion from the tribe of Judah acts all Judah-like. When he stands before a watching world and he says, come, I must go to the cross, so that the world will know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, and as I gave promise to my Father, even so I do. Arise, let's go hence. And off he goes out to Calvary. To Calvary! Do you have to go to Calvary? This spotless, peerless, sinless life. Entirely out of place at Calvary. Should he have been crucified? 1,000 times, no. He should never have been crucified. If the princes of the world knew what they were doing, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. And in doing so, they did what God's determinate purpose and counsel ordained should be done. And the Savior that emerges out of a covenant with his Father, promising to be the pledge of the salvation of his people, comes to the cross and says, not my will, but thine be done. Or, in the words of Judah, I seem to hear my Savior saying, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Do you see, my Christian friend, today that's all we have. I can't bring anything of my own for the salvation of my soul. Oh, not a thing, not a lifetime of ministry or service or good works or good deeds. All I have is Christ's pledge for my eternal salvation. He says, as Judah did of Benjamin, it's either them or me. And in these moments, as he comes to the cross, he knows that it's either them or him. The eternal salvation of the thousands of sinners that God has determined to save hinges upon his carrying out the promise he made to his father. They said more than they knew when they said he saved others. But himself, he couldn't save. Take me. How will I go back to my father without my people? How will I go back to my Father without having secured the eternal redemption of those I promised to save and of whom I promised to be the pledge and the guarantee. If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Let your servant remain instead of the boy. Do you know, at the heart of my gospel, there is the theology of the instead, the substitute, the one who took my place, who was there instead of me, who bore the curse instead of me, who faced the judgment instead of me, who did it for me instead of me, so that at last he would go back to his Father and I would be with him. In a heaven I could not earn, and in a heaven I could not deserve, he has secured my redemption. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah pleads my case. That one is coming back with me. For that one I gave myself. This one is coming back with me. For this one I gave myself. How can I go back to my Father, says Jesus, if they are not with me? Oh, my friends, today it's so glorious. If a rough man could plead like this, says F.B. Meyer, think what must not those pleadings be which Jesus offers before the throne. What moonbeams are to sunshine, such is the pleading of Judah compared to the intercession of our great high priest. That's why Hebrews says it's evident that the Lord sprang from Judah. So strange that the tribe that gave a king should also provide a priest in the same person. But I give him to you today. My Jesus, my Judah. And he says to you today in the gospel that he's the pledge of your salvation, the guarantee that what he began, he's not going to give up. Not until it's all complete and you're with him in the glory. All the while he was in the world, that was his one consideration. How shall I go back if they are not with me? One day they shall all be with him. And he will be seen in the glory of his heaven for the magnificent Savior that he is. And I'm simply lost in wonder, love, and praise that such a Judah should step forward and make such a plea for me. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. God is doing something in Judah and to him that finds its echo in the life of every transformed individual. And it's great to see that in the narrative. But we would see Jesus. And here he is, pleading the cause of his own, because he said to his Father, I will be the pledge of their safety. Having trusted in him, you have the greatest guarantee in the world that your labor is not in vain, that your faith is not empty or meaningless, that your work is not in vain, and your witness is not in vain, and your labors are not in vain. And no matter what doubts or what questions may arise in your heart, and what experiences may leave you wondering whether you were ever converted at all, you have every reason in the world today to keep on keeping on. Because Jesus pleads for you and fulfills the promise he made to bring all of his children home. and may we look to him every day of our lives. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we are not worthy to be called your sons, but our hope today is in the one who alone is worthy of sonship, and who became our brother, that he might plead for his brethren as their great priest king. May we know his arms to be underneath us, and his work and righteousness to surround us, and to cover us, and to keep us, until at last he presents us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Amen.